Apostle Paul, Rob, mentioned in his prayer just a moment ago, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're starting a new series. It's a new year, and you may be surprised that we're choosing the book of 1 Corinthians. If you know your Bibles at all, and you know what's happening in this book and in Corinth and so on, this is a messy church, and we'll talk about the title in just a minute. But someone asked me, because they knew the book, they asked me, why on earth are you picking this book to do this series on? You know, it's a messy church. Aren't we doing okay? You know, so yeah, I think we're doing okay. But here's my, this is my answer. Rob might have different answers. Here's my defense to that question. Why are we looking at 1 Corinthians? First of all, just to point out the obvious, it's in the Bible. Yeah, sorry for that sarcastic response. The individual is here, actually. Sorry for that, but no, honestly, like, I really want to know. There are difficult and awkward and sharp and pointy and strange books in the Bible. And I always want to know, when I encounter stuff like that, why is this here? Because God wants to teach us something through it. And if I'm not getting something from it, well, who's got the problem? Me. So I really want to dig into this stuff. I want to know what I should be learning from this. So that's one point. Another point is that when you preach through a whole biblical book, it forces you to preach on things and think about things that you might otherwise avoid. And that is really, really healthy. It's sort of like I avoid broccoli at home, right? But if I come to your house for dinner and you put it in front of me, I will choke that sucker down. I'll do my best, but I'm avoiding it at home. And that's sort of what we're doing here with the series as well. Third reason, every church has problems. We've got issues, because I got issues. I'm human, you're human, we all have issues. We've all got problems. Every church has problems, unless it's empty. And then it's just a building, it's not a church. It's just an ugly building in most cases, right? Every church has problems. Number four, every church has problems, and we can take sort of preventative measures before they sort of become real heavy problems, like you know, vitamin C and vaccines and seatbelts and airbags. There are preventative measures that we put in place to make sure we stay healthy and safe, and going through a book like this is one of the reasons, or one of the ways that we can do that. It's a preventative measure. Now, we are not going to go through this book verse by verse because we would be in it for the next couple of years, but we are going to be in it until Easter, partly because there's an amazing chapter at the end that deals with the resurrection, so that's where we'll hopefully be on Resurrection Sunday. But we are going to take major topics, major sections, and we are going to dig down into them. So I would challenge you to start reading this book regularly. If we're going to be in it till Easter, and if we're going to be preaching on it regularly, you will get way more out of this series if you take two or three chapters a day. If you read it through every week and you show up on Sunday, you will get way more out of this. Now, I can't give you everything. I can't sort of spoon-feed you. I don't get spoon-feed. We have to actually do our own digging. So let's sort of own this together. And you can come, and when you read this and you are regularly involved in figuring out what's going on in here, you can hold me accountable. You can double check to make sure that what Rob says is right and what I say is right. Because there will be always things that we miss and that we put our own slant on. It's all of our responsibility to read Scripture together and to have conversations about it together. So let's do that. Now, I want you to think about something. Picture you're in your house. You got a roommate, you got a spouse, and the phone rings, and your roommate or your spouse answers the phone. And what you are now experiencing is half of a conversation, if you can hear that conversation going on. So you hear the phrase, "You need discipline." And you think to yourself, I wonder who's on the other end of the line. I don't really know. I wonder what they're talking about. You know, is it a friend on the other end of the line who's having trouble disciplining their kids and they need to start disciplining their kids? Maybe it's a coworker on the other end of the line and that coworker actually got away with something and should have been disciplined. Is that it? Or maybe it's a cousin on the other end of the line, or a mother or father. They've been through AA, but they've fallen off the wagon. They need some more self-control. Is that the kind of discipline they need? One-sided conversations are really hard to understand, aren't they? And it's the same in a letter. And what 1 Corinthians is a letter. And we're jumping in partway through a conversation that has been going on between Paul and his church. Now, picture yourself, you've got plans with a friend to go to the movies, but you get stuck in traffic, and your friend gets there ahead of you, he saves you a seat, you're stuck in traffic, you miss the previews, thank you, you miss the commercials, you miss 20 minutes of the opening of the movie, and then you sit down, and you spend the rest of the movie asking your friend, who's that? What's going on? Why did they do that? Why did he say that? You know, you miss things because you miss part of the plot being established, the characters being established. Well, what we're going to do for about half of this morning is spend some time making sure that doesn't happen with us when we start reading this letter together. Because we're reading half a conversation, and we don't know the plot, and we don't know the background, we don't know the characters. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time making sure that you can read this letter well this week. And then at the end, I'll have a very short sermon. All right, so everybody go like this. Thinking cap. Everybody do this. That's your seatbelt. Let's go. All right, Corinth. You need to know, Corinth. You need to know about this. Corinth was a major, major city. It's a new city, and it was rebuilt about 80 years before Paul writes this letter. So it's brand new, everything's glistening, lots of marble, there's lots of money, high trade going on there. This place was a major hub for trade. It, as you can see from the picture, it's between two different bodies of water, and it's only about a mile in between them. And so there was major trade going east to west over the water, and then there's major trade going north, south, and everything has to pass through Corinth. Major city, major money, major trade happening. It's an important spot geographically, which is why the city had to be rebuilt. Rome had destroyed it a whole bunch of years earlier, but it was such an important location geographically for trade. They just had to rebuild it. It's sort of like Red Deer, right? We're in an important spot, right? East, west, north, south. Same thing going on with Corinth. Rome rebuilt it, and they rebuilt it by sending over a whole bunch of people that had been freed from slavery in Rome. They had way too many. Rome is super overpopulated. What they did was they sent a whole bunch of them over and said, go rebuild this city. And that has interesting implications. It means that these freed slaves go over and they become pioneers. Sort of like the people who settled in here, in Red Deer, right? Alberta. This is their heritage, it's our heritage. They're going to the land of opportunity. They're going because there's money to be made there. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like grandparents that you have? Does it sound like you, maybe, if that's where the reason that you came to Alberta, right? Because there's money to be made. Corinth was a rich and prosperous city, and therefore it was fiercely, fiercely independent, because pioneers are independent people, aren't they? Entrepreneurs are independent people. Rich people are generally pretty independent people. Now, I have lived in three provinces now, and I've never met such independent people as Albertans. Do you know this about yourselves? I don't know if it's yourselves or ourselves anymore. I'm really confused now that I've been here a year. But anyway, I did a quick search online about this, and actually one Albertan wrote in the Calgary Herald the following statement. He said, you'll see it on the screen, however you describe it, distinct, peculiar, or stubborn, it's undeniable. Albertans possess a unique propensity for bucking national trends. Not that we're troubled by it, mind you, quite the opposite in most cases. When Albertans are seen to be out of step with much of the country, we wonder what's wrong with everyone else. Does this sound familiar to you? Right? Does this represent, like, is this the culture that you have experienced? I think so. It's what I've experienced coming here, because you are way more independent than I've been in BC, and I've been in Ontario, and this is a different culture, man. So it's an interesting place. So I hope that you can relate to the people that are being addressed in this book. Now, Corinth was a multicultural city. Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture, and paganism reigned supreme. The god on the left there is Apollo. He's the god of truth and wisdom and music. The one in the middle you probably know is Poseidon, god of the sea. On the right is Aphrodite. Now, they have temples to all three of these gods in Corinth, but they have three temples to Aphrodite. And Aphrodite, as you probably know, goddess of fertility and sexuality, she was actually the patron goddess of prostitutes. So, what do you do when you get a port city? Think about this, port city, think sailors. What do you do when you get a port city with sailors, city with lots and lots of money, independent people, three temples to Aphrodite? What do you get? Hedonism? That's a euphemism, yes. You get STDs. Seriously, there was another god and another temple there, god known as Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And what you can actually still see at that temple today, if you go to see the ruins, is what they think, what scholars think happened is a person would go to this god, they'd make their offering, they'd make their prayer for healing, and as part of that ritual, they would make a clay mold of whatever body part needed healing. So if it's a hand, you can go, and they leave the hand there. Well, actually, most of them they've recovered are genitalia. So STDs, like this is a loose city, okay? All right? Are we understanding each other? Are we understanding what's going on? That's Corinth, man. So one scholar summarized this city as the combination of New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas. That's what we're dealing with in this city. Welcome to Sin City, my friends. It's a very, very interesting mix. Now let's talk about Paul, our author. The apostles got together at one point and they divided the world up between them. The 12 apostles who had followed Jesus said, "We are going to focus on Jewish people." And they said to Paul, "You get the rest of the world." And Paul's like, "Okay, I can do that." And he goes to the rest of the world, but he doesn't wander aimlessly. Paul isn't just sort of this wandering rabbi like Jesus was, where he just sort of wanders the countryside and talks to different people. Paul plants churches in major, major cities. So Paul has a plan. He says to himself, Sin City, lots of pagans, lots of trade, major hub, perfect. That's where I need to go. And he goes and he starts preaching. You can read about it in Acts 18. At one point, while he's starting to preach there, he gets really, really discouraged. And God actually has to send him a vision and say to him, "Stay in Corinth and keep preaching." That's in Acts 18. Interesting moment. God wanted a church in Sin City. You got to think about that. The church in Corinth did not get established by accident. God was involved in that. He wanted a church in that place. And you know what? Maybe we're not here by accident either. Have you thought about that? Like, I realized there was that shotgun wedding between two churches 30 years ago, and that's why this church got formed. But that was 30 years ago, and there are very few people that are still here from that time. But we still have a church here. You're still here. Maybe God has you here for a purpose. Maybe God has us here for a purpose. You know, Corinth was not there by accident. The church was not there by accident. So Paul's in Corinth. He stays about 18 months. He's evangelizing people. He's training people. He's teaching. But he's only doing that actually part-time. We think of Paul as just this full-time missionary. He wasn't. Paul was a tradesman. So I hope that for those of you who are in the trades, you're actually quite encouraged by that. Paul was in the trades. He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. That's how he supported the missionary work that he did. He was a self-supporting pastor in the trades. I hope you're encouraged by that. So he's self-supporting, he's working, then he's doing his evangelism and his teaching. He's trying to get this church established. He stays 18 months, which is way longer than he normally has to stay to get a church going before he then leaves. It was actually rather shameful in that country. or in that time, that country, that culture, to work with your hands. And Paul does it anyway. He does it anyway so that he doesn't need to be a burden to that church, so that they don't feel that they need to support him if they are going to survive. He does it for them. The church gets established, and then Paul moves on. He goes to Ephesus. Now, you need to think about these churches. Paul didn't build a building. You can't think building when you think church. These were a few small house churches. They would be hosted by families who were wealthy. They would host a group of maybe 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 people. That was about the maximum they could get in a house. So we're talking maybe one, two, possibly three house churches. That is the church in Corinth. Mostly wealthy families would host, but most of the church was actually rather poor. So there's this interesting division that happens between wealthy and the lower classes, because the church, you need to understand this. This is really, really cool. The church has always attracted primarily those for whom they have never been shown value before. That's what happens in the ancient world, especially. The church got off the ground with the lower classes of people because it attracted slaves, it attracted women, it attracted the tradesmen who had no status, people who had no value in the eyes of the rest of the world. That is what the church attracts, because suddenly they're valued. Suddenly they have dignity. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. He starts to show people that they have dignity and value. It's amazing. The gospel gives them liberation. So we need to think about who are the people today that the gospel can give dignity and value. You know, refugees, addicts, you know, some of the people that we think have lower status. They don't have low status here because of what Jesus has done. We need to think about that. So our church, they are recent pagan converts. They aren't like me. Like, I grew up in the church, right? So it's a little weird. I would be really weird in Corinth, because these people are all brand new, recent converts. So they spent their whole lives going to pagan temples. They've spent their whole lives worshiping foreign gods, which means participating in idol feasts. It means participating in offerings made to idols. It means going to temple prostitutes. They're used to that. Temples had prostitutes. There was just part of the worship experience for some of the gods. And that kind of activity doesn't disappear when they say the sinner's prayer. And Paul has a lot to deal with in this church. One author says the following, you can see it on the screen. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. And that is what this letter attempts to do. Really, really interesting. So after Paul has been there, he's established this church, he then left. He spent a couple of years in going elsewhere, and then he writes them a letter. This letter has not actually been preserved. It's not 1 Corinthians. Paul writes them a letter, he gives them some instructions, and what happens is these independent, somewhat stubborn and know-it-all people take Paul on. They're like, we don't agree with this letter. We don't agree with what you're teaching us. We don't know if you can be our leader or not. They disagree with the letter, and they send Paul a response. So Paul mentions his letter in 1 Corinthians. He mentions that he wrote an earlier letter. Also in 1 Corinthians, he mentions that they have written Paul a response. They are taking Paul on. They're arguing with him. At the same time that Paul gets their response, their argumentative letter, some people have been visiting the church in Corinth. They're known as Chloe's people. Maybe they worked for Chloe, or they were her family. It doesn't really matter. They visit the church in Corinth, and then after they've done their thing in Corinth, they go on, and they happen to be with Paul. And they give Paul the lowdown on what has happened in the church in Corinth. There are all these problems, Paul. Did you know that they are arguing with one another? They're doing this, and they're doing that, and Paul has received their letter, they're taking him on. He's heard now about some of the problems that have happened since he's left, and that is the reason we get 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians should actually be 2 Corinthians, and we won't get into 2 Corinthians because there's another letter in between there too. It's really weird. So that's the backstory, okay? Now, Let's jump into our book. If you have it in front of you, it would be helpful. Paul does his usual introduction. Paul, an apostle, called to, you know, yada yada, to the saints, grace and peace. I thank my God always for you. We've talked about all those different elements before. I'm not going to touch on those. Skip down to verse 10. You'll see this on the screen. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, my sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. That's Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. I don't know if you know your American history very well. I'm going to pretend that I do. Just before Abraham Lincoln became president, the country was divided over the issue of slavery, whether or not slavery was okay. And Lincoln gave an address to the leaders, and he was actually quoting Jesus in this address. And Lincoln says the following: a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe that this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. It will become all one thing or all the other. Lincoln saw that the U.S. was at the point where it would either embrace slavery as the nation or it would have to reject it as a nation, but it couldn't continue to be divided. House divided cannot stand. Corinth is starting to divide over leaders. They are not yet at the point where the U.S. was, where the point the U.S. was divided sort of north-south over the issue of slavery, right? You know that. Corinth doesn't yet have these separate parties. What they are is they're arguing. It's one church, but they're arguing together with one another. But Paul sees where it's going. Paul sees what it's going to lead to. So when you see the word divisions in the English translation, that's not really a very helpful word if to you, when you hear that, you think like NDP versus PC. That's not what's going on. It's still one church, but people are starting to bicker with one another. And so they're dividing. It's becoming divisive. So that the word divisions in Greek gets used of Jesus, actually, in John 9. You'll see this on the screen. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God because he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. That's the key word. So it's one crowd, and that crowd is starting to disagree with one another, and it's creating divisions, right? It's divisiveness that's happening. Disagreeable people in the church in Corinth are starting to divide the church. It's destroying the unity, and that is what Paul goes after here. So when they say, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, et cetera, what's going on there? It's actually sort of a bigger version of my dad can beat up your dad. Did you ever have that argument as a kid? I always lost that argument because my best friend had a black belt. So I always lost. They're identifying their favorites over against people who are backing someone else. But when they're doing that, what they're doing is they're identifying themselves with one group as a way of gaining status over someone else. I'm right, you're wrong, sucks to be you. I saw a trivial example of it this week when I was driving. I saw a pickup, and the trailer hitch said, a hitch for towing Fords. So apparently, this driver does not like Ford. Now, I could actually care less about cars and trucks and so on, but let me give you an example that hits maybe a little bit closer to home for me. I feel really, really sorry for all of you backwards, unenlightened PC users. Like, I'm sorry, like, when are you going to see the light? Do you see what I've done there? What I've done is I have identified myself with someone or something in such a way that I have boosted my own ego, and I have put you down in the process. Right? Now, unfortunately, it happens to be true. I apologize. No. Oh, now I've committed the crime that I'm preaching against. Oh, my goodness. No, that's what I've done. I've boosted my ego, and I've put yours down. Right? That's the move that's happening here when they're saying, I follow Paul. Sucks to be you, buddy, because you follow Apollos. They're playing status games as well. So later on, Paul says in this letter, that there would have to be divisions among you. He's speaking actually quite sarcastically to them. There'd have to be divisions among you so you could show who's really genuine. You know, show which of you have actually really arrived and which of you haven't, like Apple users, right? That's what they're doing. They're trying to show who's the true Christian here, me, not you. That's the game that they are playing. And Paul is correcting them because that behavior will actually destroy the unity of the church. He sees where it's going. It's still one church, but they need to know that they're one and they need to act like they're one. You know what? We still do this today in some ways. You can't be a true Christian and believe in evolution, right? You can't be a true Christian and be Catholic because, hey, they pray to Mary. You can't be a true Christian and be baptized as an infant or go to a United church or fill in the blank, right? We play these games. You know, we put the unity of the body of Christ in jeopardy when we say that we have arrived and those people haven't. Divisiveness needs to go in order that we can remain unified. Anything that divides the body is trouble. Now, this is a really long letter. It's 16 chapters long. And Paul attacks unity or the divisiveness before anything else in this letter. What? That's sort of a priority for him, don't you think? The other reason that he's front-end loading this issue is because it's actually going to carry through the whole letter. They're dividing over a whole bunch of different things. So he's attacking it right at the beginning. But it's really, really important to him. Really important. You know, it's pretty imperative that we get along. So, you know, whether it's the bickering and the quarreling that they are doing, or whether it's something just more subtle but equally corrosive, something like gossip, something just like griping and complaining rather than actually going to a person and resolving it, we need to be really, really careful about this unity issue. Now, just a clarification. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree. It doesn't mean we can't disagree over evolution, okay? Paul will disagree with other people. Paul disagrees with Peter. Paul disagrees with Barnabas. He's not talking about differing opinions. He's talking about when you use that to divide the church, because that's what's happening here. So Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about this later on in the letter. There's the need for diversity. I mean, if you have to say you need to be unified, there's obviously diversity, but Paul actually validates diversity later on in the letter. It's when it tears us apart that it becomes an issue. You know, Paul recognized the need for unity. Lincoln recognized it. Jesus recognized it. It's actually a little bit like Finding Nemo. Believe it or not. Yes, I have small children. It's a little bit like, I've used rated R movies before. I can use Disney, okay? Give me a break. Nemo is swimming in this huge school of fish. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this huge school of fish gets caught up in a net. And the net starts pulling the school of fish towards the surface. And what happens is all of the fish obviously start swimming in every different direction. They're trying to get out of the net. And what Nemo does is he swims up to the top and he says, everybody swim straight down. Everybody swim straight down. And they start to listen to him and the net starts to go straight down. The net breaks, the fish escape, and they continue swimming as a school away together. And they survive. But if everyone goes in their own direction, they know they're filet of fish in the morning, right? And it's the same thing with the church. We have to guard against the things that break us apart, whether it's gossiping, whether it's complaining, whether it's bickering or quarreling or status games or anything like that. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same purpose. So let us make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing letter. Thank you that you and Paul didn't give up on a group of cantankerous and divisive know-it-alls. because we are sinners just like them, and we thank you that you don't give up on us either. Lord, we break the unity you've created in small ways, and we break it all the time. So I ask that you stick with us, that you call us to be united, to care for one another, to be humble, to put others first. Make us peacemakers who value and guard the unity and the diversity that you have given this local body. I ask for your blessing on this series as we look at a messy church. And may we have the courage to deal with our own messes, even when they seem small by comparison. In your name, amen.